Mark Revisited, number 33. And our texts are Mark 11, 1 to 11, Mark 11, 1 to 11, and Mark 12, 38 to 44. And the theme, Judgment Comes to Jerusalem, or the Coming of the Lord. We begin here a new phase in Mark's account. It's the final phase. Of set purpose, the Lord comes to Jerusalem, the place where the enemy is entrenched, the very heart of opposition. But first a word on structures. We're discovering just how important and how revealing such patterns are in Mark's Gospel. Looking back, chapters 8:31 to 10:52 turned out to be a self-contained section centered around the three prophecies of the Passion. There, the disciples were taught about Messiah as suffering servant and the afflictions that would be theirs as well. Now, in the same way, Mark has constructed chapters 11 and 12, as we number them, as another self-contained section, whose meaning and message is clear, that is, judgment comes to Jerusalem. As for the two texts I've chosen for this session, they are the bookends of the whole passage. Following this, chapter 13 will, I suspect, I don't know yet, develop the theme of judgment as it will come ultimately to the whole world. So let's go back to the beginning for a moment. All this is a working out of the two Old Testament texts with which Mark opened his gospel, and how important they were in setting the scene. Malachi 3 spoke of coming judgment, Isaiah 40 of coming salvation. The two cannot be separated. The coming of the Lord invariably means the arrival on earth of judgment stroke salvation. So it was in the Baptist ministry, so it is now as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And so it will be at the end of the age, when a rebellious world meets its maker and judge, while the angels gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. And let's remember the same division happens now as a result of Christian preaching. It was realizing this, 2 Corinthians 3:14 following, that caused Paul to cry out, "Who is equal to such a task?" That means that as we preach, judgment is happening as well as salvation. Well, it's time to hasten to our texts. I begin with chapter 11, 1 to 11, and I'll read it now. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As a young Christian, I think I saw the entry into Jerusalem incompletely. I saw the triumphant side, who doesn't, but not so much the tragic side. I saw the jubilation, but not the dark clouds of judgment hovering over the city. I ought not to have overlooked Luke's record of Jesus weeping over the city as he drew near to it, Luke 19:44. I missed, therefore, what Anderson calls the muted nature of Mark's account in these 11 verses. What I recognize now is how verse 11, unique to Mark, is of particular significance. Who but Peter could have told Mark of that penetrating, all-embracing look, a look that was long remembered? As too, if you remember, in chapter 3, verse 5, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 32, and chapter 10, verse 23, Mark often records that penetrating look of Christ's. So as Jesus' eyes search the temple courts, I find myself turning to Genesis 18, 20 and 21. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry it has reached me. If not, I will know." Kidner writes of this scene, "The divine investigation was, quote, perfectly informed, and their sin was so grievous, and therefore terrible destruction ensued." So much then for judgment. What about jubilation? Preachers will want to search the text for themselves. Two things stand out as far as I'm concerned. One, the old restraint on messiahship has gone. Not very many hours later, Jesus will reply to the question, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming in the clouds of heaven." Chapter 14, 61-62. So, already, the old restraint has gone. Two, the restraint has gone also for those who travelled with him, as well as those who came out of the city to meet him. Now, I know that these statements are often disputed. Some think Jesus came virtually incognito into the city, causing little alarm to the authorities thus far, and so on. This may be no great matter, but the New Testament seems to be against it. I think it'll be worth hearing John's record, which is a completely independent account from that of Mark and Matthew. So what I'd like to do now is to read from John, chapter 12, verse 9 following. "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Now, what fascinating insights and testimony there is in that description. For example, since the raising of Lazarus, the now believing Jews, and many of them, are spreading the word, so typical of John's interest in witness. The disciples, still baffled as to whether triumph or tragedy lie ahead for their master, are there, as usual, and the Pharisees, saying to one another, this is getting us nowhere, look how the whole world has gone after him, and indeed it had, showed that they were truly concerned at the great crowd that was following him and the great crowd that met him as he came into Jerusalem. So here is our king. He accepts the homage of the people as of right, since otherwise the very stones would cry out. But as he prepares to deliver God's final verdict on an apostate Israel, the king has a broken heart. Now on to Mark 12, 38-44, which is the other bookend of our whole passage. And I've called this theme the Great Separation. And I'll read that now. 12:38-44. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This section, as I say, concludes chapters 11 and 12 and serves as the other bookend to the whole passage. Now, as you've just heard, what we have here are two contrasting mini-portraits. The one of the influential scribes of the day, the other of a nobody, a widow making her small offering at the temple treasury. How then does this relate to the coming of Jesus in judgment on Jerusalem? I suggest that we examine these two thumbnail sketches in the light of Mark's known themes. For these are not arbitrary or random portraits. Knowing Mark by now as we do, we can expect them to have been chosen with care, and so they are. They illustrate the great contrast in Mark's central text, 10:45. The contrast between living to be served, even to the point of sacrificing other people's interests to one's own, and living to serve, even to the point of giving one's all as best one is able, in genuine sacrifice for the good of others. Here is a recognizable divide. Consider the scribe as we meet him in the gospel record. Thankfully, there are exceptions to the rule, and we shall meet such a one very soon in chapter 12:28-34, a genuine scribe, a genuine seeker. But the typical scribe, as Jesus saw him, used his ministry largely for personal advancement, prestige, and the praise of men. After all, it was an attractive career path. Not that there's anything wrong per se in respect or deserved honor, nor even, for that matter, in long prayers. But these were men of the world, despite their ecclesiastical feathers, seeking the rewards of this world. We're not discussing remote or rare issues here. Mark will have observed what he here describes, and conceivably some of those temptations in one form or another he had faced himself. So we see here, first of all, a divide. I note now an embarrassing, or rather embarrassing, disclosures, not just one, but two. Disclosures that anticipate the great day when all our secrets and doings will be laid bare. And in both descriptions, there are matters for surprise. First, here are men noted for their religious profile. They're important guests at city banquets. Yet privately, they're abusing their position in sordid ways. And that's not an unknown reality still. So this is not fictional stuff. But nevertheless, it must have been quite unsuspected by the onlookers. In the time of Jesus, such hypocrisy apparently was far from rare, if the great exposure of Matthew 23 is to be believed, as it is. As for the other portrait, the widow, giving sacrificially despite her poverty, No one noticed her. Why should they? As is often said today, widows' mites do not pay church bills. But wait, someone does notice. Jesus has purposefully sat down nearby to watch the crowd as they toss in their checks and coins into the temple treasury. He doesn't seem particularly impressed by the wealthy, but after the widow has gone home, this watcher calls his disciples to gather round, since he has important information to give them, and of course you know the rest of the story. Nevertheless, it was a big surprise, wasn't it? Nobody else would have dared to make such a disclosure, such a very different estimate of worth. Here is the unique judge of human affairs. I suppose this picture stands as a kind of rehearsal as to what the future holds for all of us. So then, a significant divide and some very surprising disclosures. Finally, a settled and irrevocable decision. And here it is in the plainest possible words. Quote, "These men, representative of the Jerusalem establishment, these men will be punished most severely." I think it's important for the student of Mark to understand that this is the end. There will be no more probation, no more opportunities, no more forbearance. Mark signals this at the very start of the next chapter division in our Bibles. Quote, "As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings.' 'Do you see all these great buildings?' replied Jesus. 'Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down.'" Yes, this is the end. We began the session with 11:1-11, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem in judgment and jubilation. We ended with 12:38-44 and a great separation. Between these two points, the terrible verdict is announced that the temple in Jerusalem is to be overthrown. Is it a just verdict? The authority of Jesus to pronounce such a sentence is going to be vigorously challenged. Yet, as we're going to see very soon, in a series of remarkable interviews, the sentence will be brilliantly vindicated and confirmed.